We want to continue in this series of lessons on the New Testament church. And we have stated in a previous lesson, we believe it's extremely important for the believer to know as much about the church as he possibly can. For indeed, not only is the believer a member of that body of Christ, which is the church of the living God, not only is he a recipient of all that comes to him from the Lord as being a member of that body, but also to know what this body means to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, how precious the church must be to him, what it means to him who was willing to lay down his life, to shed his precious blood, to purchase unto himself this assembly whom he called his church, his assembly referred to in the scriptures as his body, the body of Christ. And so if the New Testament is given so much to the description of this assembly, and lessons and messages directed to it in order that it might be all that the Lord designed, it's important for us to know all that we possibly can about it. We want to take up in this lesson today the Lordship of Christ and the Headship of Christ. That is, Christ is Lord of all, and as Paul says in the Ephesian epistle, he is head over all things to the church. These two titles given to the Lord, that is, that of Lord and that of head, are descriptive. They describe the place that he holds in the church. We want to look at the first, the Lordship of Christ. First, let's note the meaning of the term Lord. We have already noted in one of our previous studies that Lord comes from the Greek word kurios. And the best definition that we can find of it means one who has supreme authority. When we refer to Christ as Lord, we are referring to one who has supreme authority, and that there is none greater, none over him. He is Lord. For him to be Lord means that he is supreme in authority. Yes. All right, the question is, of the many people who in the New Testament, in the Gospels, referred to Jesus as Lord, did they really mean it? I think we'll get to a portion that will answer that question a little later on. I'm glad you brought it up, because it is true that many, many people referred to him as Lord, but yet there is no indication that they ever obeyed him as Lord. So let's look into that in just a moment. Lord means one supreme in authority. That is, none having greater authority. One who is sovereign. Now, we refer to kings and rulers in the world as sovereigns, as rulers, those who have supreme authority. But this is relatively speaking, because these kings will pass the scene one of these days. They will no longer be in control and authority. Now, there are a number of nations in the world yet who have kings. kings who are supposed to be sovereign over the nations. But there is coming a time when they will no longer reign. So you see, they are not supreme, except in the sense of that little nation over which they may reign at the time. Now, just recently, we've had a visit by King Hussein of Jordan to the United States. Hussein is a comparatively young man and is respected as the supreme ruler over Jordan. But we know that his power is limited. If his power were not limited, I doubt if he would be in the United States seeking aid and help in order for his country to be protected. Do you see that? Why is he here? Why does he lean on someone else? Why does he trust someone else for financial and military aid? There is evidently a sense of insecurity or in that realm over which he is ruler. So you see, I say his power is limited. You would not refer to him then as one supreme in authority. Because one who is supreme in authority and power does not have to trust in or lean upon anyone else. His existence and his power depends upon no one. And that's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power of God. He doesn't have to lean upon anyone else. He does not have to confer with anyone else on any subject or any matter. He does not have to seek aid from anyone else. Therefore, he is truly Lord and God. He is supreme. Now, as this applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, let us see what the Scriptures say. Turning to Matthew chapter 28. After Jesus Christ has finished his earthly ministry, just prior to his ascension in heaven, he gathers his disciples together. He gives them some assurance. In verse 18, Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Now notice this. He didn't say just authority. He says all authority, meaning that there is no exception. He has supreme authority and power and rule over all things in heaven above and earth beneath. He does not have to inquire from anyone for advice, nor does he have to seek anyone for aid. He possesses all of this. And the very fact that he stands in the presence of these disciples as a risen Lord is testimony to the fact that that power over which no man had ever exercised authority before has been exercised and has been accomplished. For heretofore, who had come forth out of the grave? So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came forth out of the tomb that day, had actually abolished death. He had gone into death himself, into the grave, but the grave couldn't hold him. So now, Satan had been defeated on every count and on every issue. Jesus had seen Satan falling from heaven. He had seen his power destroyed. There's none greater. Now the world needs to know that this risen Christ is indeed Lord, and there's none greater. And the world needs to know this. The world needs to know about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. because this is witness and testimony to the fact that there's none greater. He is the supreme one. So after rising from the dead and before ascending into heaven, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. There's no power greater, no authority greater than that which he possesses. And his resurrection was a testimony to that. And we know that this is acknowledged by God himself. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, a changed man is preaching a tremendous message to a multitude of people upon whom the responsibility of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ rested. And as Peter closed that wonderful message on Pentecost in verse 36, chapter 2, he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They crucified a man named Jesus. But when he was risen, he is referred to as the Lord and as the Christ. But Peter refers to him as both Lord and Christ. Lord meaning one with supreme authority. Christ, the anointed one, the anointed of the Father, the anointed of God. In the Old Testament, he was referred to as the Messiah. God's anointed. The anointed of God. His New Testament name, the Greek word for it, is Christ. The anointed of God. He is the risen, anointed one with supreme power and authority. Who? This Jesus. Now this, in this verse we see the full title of the Lord Jesus Christ brought together. Before he was born, his parents were told, Joseph was told, Mary were told, what to name him. Thou shalt call his name what? Jesus. Why? For it is he who shall save his people from their sins. Savior. Savior. He shall save. He is the Savior. He is the deliverer. He shall be the Savior. And so when we read this verse, we see a title that fully describes the total work and position of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now you will note that the Apostle Paul, in speaking of Christ, in making reference to him in his messages and in his writings, so frequently uses the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to note a few, let's turn to the book of Romans. It's the next book over. Turn to the book of Romans, and in the latter part of verse 4 of chapter 1, he refers to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in verse 7, the latter part, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Over to Corinthians, the next book, the first chapter. In verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just turn to the next one of Paul's epistles. We're not going to read in all of them. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 3, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to go on through Paul's writings, you will find that in, I suppose, every epistle, I have not noted any particular exception, but just one more in Galatians chapter 1, in his salutation, in his greetings to the churches through these epistles, for example, in verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, to whom... it is the latter part of verse 3. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to him there as our Lord Jesus Christ. And we won't turn to any more. But even as he closes his epistles, he closes his letters by referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't turn to it, but it's the same in Ephesians in the latter part. Paul is led of the Spirit to acknowledge Christ for all that he is. And beloved, he is the only one in all the universe from Adam on down who is worthy of that title. No one else is going to share that title with him because no one else is equal. The Lord Jesus Christ, in a very unique way, stands all alone. You see, it is extremely important for us in the study of the church to go farther than just some of the ordinances of the church and some statements regarding the conduct of the church. One of the most essential things is to know him who is Lord over the church. To see him in all of the glory that he has, but also to see him in all the authority that he has over the church. There is nothing that will humble man any more than to see Christ in his exalted position. What was it Peter said in that verse that we read a moment ago in the close of his message to those people on Pentecost, that great multitude of people? Very boldly, he said, that all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly, without any doubt or question, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What was the response? Oh, this message pricked them to their hearts. The very next verse says, and they were pricked in their hearts. It was as though that some sharp instrument had been punched into their hearts. There is nothing that will arrest man and bring him to his knees any quicker than for him to realize this one thing, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Every guilty sinner is going to have to face this decision someday. It may be today. Some have been facing it for a long time and they said no. They're saying the same as those Jews who were delivering Jesus up. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Isn't that something? They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. That is, we're not going to place ourselves in subjection under him. They said, we have no king but Caesar. We have no supreme authority but Caesar. They exchanged the authority of Christ for that of Caesar. They exchanged the right of being in subjection unto Christ for remaining in subjection to the Roman ruler. And it's going on today. And it will until the Lord comes again to gather the church unto himself. There are going to be those who will say, I will not have this man reign over me. That is, I'm not going to subject myself unto him. I'll be in subjection to anyone else. I'll walk hand in hand with Satan. But I'm not going to walk hand in hand with the Lord. I'm not going to place myself at his feet. So then we might say that the official title of the Lord Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we refer to him as being Lord, then we just naturally take for granted that there must be subjects unto him, and all things, and everything in the church must be subject to him. For indeed, if the church, if the assembly, is not in subjection unto him, how can they refer to him as Lord? Now, John, this is getting back to the question that you were asking a while ago. For it appears that in the New Testament time, there were many who would refer to him as Lord or Master. As,
I'm leaving my show now. That's okay. I'm over here with us. If you can give me a show, I'll be having a little bit. Thanks a million.
And they would acknowledge him as this, because they said, never a man so safe. But what influence did this have upon their lives? Did they really place themselves in subjection unto him? Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Jesus asked this question. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Why do you call me Lord and then not obey me? For if we call someone Lord, what does it mean? It is understood that I am obeying. I am subject to him. So then it seems to be inconsistent for one to address him as Lord and then not obey. For to place ourselves in subjection to him means we obey him. We have no authority or right of our own. Who am I to question him? You see, it doesn't make any difference if I understand all his ways, his counsel, his judgment, or his decisions. Who am I to question him who is supreme in authority? Well, you say we cannot. But at the same time, it is possible for one to address him simply as Lord, but not mean it. So Jesus asked these people, here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet not do the things that I say? Why do you do this? The fact is, he wasn't really Lord to them. He is Lord whom we obey. There is another incident in the New Testament. It's in Acts chapter 10. A very familiar passage. That bears this out. This is a familiar incident. When Peter was up on the housetop, you remember that day, and he saw a vision. There was a sheet let down from heaven, and on it were all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things, of the earth and birds of the heaven. Verse 13 of Acts chapter 10. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now I want us to notice something here. This voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." That is, of all these unclean things, all kinds of beasts. It says there were all kinds of creeping things of the earth and heaven there. And the Lord said, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." But verse 14, Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Now, this is an inconsistent statement. The voice says, "Rise, kill and eat." And Peter's response is, "Not so, Lord." How can he say "not so" and "Lord" in the same breath? And the Lord really knew how to handle Peter, didn't he? And this voice said, "What God has cleansed, call thou not common." If God was supreme, if the voice had said, "Rise, kill and eat," there should have been no question in Peter's mind. But he said, "Not so, Lord." You don't say "not so" to the Lord. You don't say "not so" and "Lord" in the same breath. No. He should have said, "Yes, Lord." But at such a command, he should never say "not so, Lord." In Acts chapter 9, let's turn back a page. Here's the record of Paul's conversion. The man then known as Saul, who had made havoc of the assemblies everywhere, his job was to seek them out and to bring them to trial, to find them heretics. While he's on the road to Damascus, you remember that day, for this very purpose, he was felled to the earth. A great light from heaven shone round about him. And there was a voice who said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And in verse 5, "And he said, Who art thou, Lord?" Who art thou, Lord? That is, he recognizes him as Lord, but he says, "Who are you? Who are you?" And the voice of this one said, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." From this day on, we do not see Paul hanging on and clinging to his own rights and authority. When he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" he evidently said right in the same breath, "I am your servant." This simply means that when we come to recognize the lordship of Christ, that we're relinquishing all of our own rights. Now, as this applies to the church, of course, which is the subject with which we're dealing, this means that the church has no authority of its own. It has no right of its own. The assembly of God is subject unto him who is indeed Lord, one who is supreme in authority. And there is no right on the part of any assembly to make its own decisions, to direct its own way. But the problem that we see today is this, that the church no longer respects the authority of him who's Lord. There's a little tract and a little booklet. I think I have given it to you, but I would surely recommend you read it again if you haven't read it recently. And if you don't have a copy, I'll give you one. And those who are listening on tape, if they want a copy, I'll be glad to send one. And I'm going to place a label on each cassette tape that goes out of our address so that anyone who wants to receive any literature or anything on the subject or ask any questions can just direct them directly to us. The Waning Authority of Christ in the Church is the title of this little tract by A.W. Tozer. The Waning Authority of Christ. That is, gradually and almost unconsciously, of course, under the deception of Satan, the church is setting aside the authority of Christ and is looking more and more to the authority of man and listening to what man has to say rather than to the voice of the Lord. And it is not infrequent that we hear of churches in the, or assemblies getting together to make their decisions. And so often the case is the decision is made, the plans are laid out, the program is set in order, and they say, "Now, Lord, bless our work. Bless our work." That's almost like saying, "Not so, Lord." How can we address Him as Lord when we lay out the program, when we lay out the plan, when we set everything in order, and then try to get Him to acknowledge it? Listen, He has already given all of the directions that are needed in the Word. All the Lord expects now is obedience and respect. Respect His Lordship. This is all He wants. And when the church fails to recognize His Lordship, then we see a lack of real power manifested. The power of the Lord is gone. What we see manifested is the power and the wisdom of man. And it's no wonder that we see things disintegrating, falling apart. It's no wonder that there is no real witness and testimony. It is as the Lord would say unto, and as He said to those early churches in Asia through John, "I know thy work." And He says, "I'll come and I'll move the candlestick out of its place. I'll remove the testimony." And there are many churches, no doubt, today, or many assemblies that have lost their testimony. Now, there are many values so far as the local assembly is concerned in recognizing the Lordship of Christ. There is no better safeguard against heresy than to constantly recognize the Lordship of Christ. It is when this Lordship is questioned that heresy begins to come in. It's when this Lordship is neglected that heresy begins to creep in. And when any assembly drifts away from the constant acknowledgement and recognition of the Lordship of Christ, then it is open for all kinds of deception, error. Anything can creep in. There is nothing that will keep an assembly, and of course this means every individual believer, there is nothing that will indeed keep an assembly more humble than to be constantly reminded of the one who is Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, to recognize His supreme authority and to allow no man, no doctrine to step in between. It's quite often the case that man, that is, I'm speaking of maybe one man or a few men in an assembly who are responsible for the questioning of the Lordship of Christ. Oh, not outright bringing into question the authority of Christ. But when you substitute some rule or some authority for that which is above, then you see question is brought against him who is Lord. When we try to introduce something that's just as good as or better than that which is from the Lord, it is to bring into question the wisdom of him who is indeed Lord over all things. Anytime we introduce something that we consider a good substitute, it's a grave error. And there will always be a penalty for such as that. It really will. There can be no escape from it. There's a great price to be paid by the church or the assembly that sets aside the authority of Christ. What do you suppose is one of the leading causes for the church at Laodicea to wind up in such a situation as we see described in Revelation chapter 3? Where did it begin, do you suppose? Where did that church begin to drift? Why did it become lukewarm? It was not hot. It was not totally cold. It was in between. It was lukewarm. But what is the picture that you get in that assembly? Where was Christ? Where is he? Outside, knocking on the door, asking to come in. Is that the place of the Lord? No, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name. Now, many months ago, we brought a lesson on this very subject, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, when something is done in his name, what does it mean? Didn't we agree that it seems that that which is under his authority, his name is authority, isn't it? And so where two or three are gathered together in his name, that is, under his lordship, Christ says, I am where? On the outside knocking, trying to get in? No, I'm in the midst. Was Christ in the midst of the assembly at Laodicea? Oh, no. No. Why? They didn't need him any longer. They said, we're rich. We don't need anything. We're secure. They had displaced the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sad state for any assembly, but that's what happened. Now, if the church is to be what the Lord wanted it to be, if it is to manifest what the Lord intended to manifest through the church, if it is to give the testimony unto the world that the Lord had intended it to give, it must recognize his lordship. Now, in our next study, which we will take up, we will not have time in this session, we want to go into the subject of the headship of Christ. This ties in very closely to the subject of his lordship. But the headship goes a little bit further. The headship speaks of not only the one who is over the church, but one who, as head of the assembly, is the one who directs things, who gives his mind and his will, that is, one in whom all the intelligent operations of the assembly exist. We must relinquish all of our own personal rights. We must respect only the rights and the authority of him who is head and Lord over all things in the church or in the assembly. Now this, I believe, is a very neglected thing today. That is a very neglected truth. The churches feel that they have the right to direct things according to their own desires. And they don't really want to be told. They don't really want anyone to bring to their attention anything concerning the true lordship of Christ. But when it is brought up, they will say, oh, very readily, well, we recognize that. We honor that. But you try to set aside some of the traditions that have developed in these assemblies through the years. These which the Lord Jesus found in his day worthy of condemnation. For the traditions had become a respected thing above the commandments of God. So the Lord said, you've set aside the commandments of God, and you've instituted your traditions. And you count them as worthy of obedience beyond obedience to the commandments of God. And when the Lord Jesus began to expose these, the evil of these traditions, what did they do? You can tamper with anything, but don't tamper with our traditions. Well, we'll have to close there. Is there any questions now about anything along this line of the lordship of Christ?